We have Bill Sr. with us today. Bill, is that you in the back, or is that a look-alike? This Bill has moved to Southern California. Is it too hot for you there, Bill? Did you come back for... It's good to have you with us. I guess the family's still back there. Nice to have you here. If you have your Bible with you, would you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 as we dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you'll take these words inspired by your Holy Spirit, write them upon our hearts. Speak to us today, Father, as we consider this precious gift you have given us, the gift of the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of that universal church. Feed us now as we come to your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. According to survey results that I read a number of years ago now, 67% of Americans do not strongly agree with this statement: Christian churches are relevant to life. 67% of Americans don't strongly agree with that statement. Christian churches are relevant to life. I think that even among American Christians, the church as an institution is not respected as she once was. Now, this is probably due in no small part to the apostasy, the falling away, that is a denial of the Bible as the inspired word of God, a denial of the truths of God's word. I think it's due in part to that and in part to the scandal that has beset the modern church of Jesus Christ. It's not unusual to hear of Christians simply dropping out of the established church and worshiping only at home, or attempting to meet their need for instruction and fellowship over the internet or through some other media provider. Some who declare themselves to be Christians conclude, "Why should I go to church to worship God? I can worship God at home. I can worship God anywhere. I can worship God anywhere in His creation." They ask, is it necessary to enter a church building to worship God? So the morning on which we've publicly received a number of new members, it's a good time to remind ourselves, why do local churches exist at all? What are we supposed to be doing? What are we here for? First of all, does God say it's necessary to come to a church building to worship Him? No, He does not. But He does tell us that we are to gather with a local church to worship Him. Local church might meet in a storefront or in a home, might meet in a factory or a school, might meet in the open air, or in a traditional church building. But the scripture is clear that God has called us to worship and serve Him in a local church. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're called by God's word to worship Him in a local church in your community. The New Testament word translated church is ekklesia, assembly, but literally the called out ones. When we gather with a church, we're gathering with those who've been called out of this world unto God. Now, no one who reads the New Testament can escape the fact that the local church is an integral part of God's plan for His people. Everywhere the apostles went, they not only made converts or sought to, but planted churches or sought to. In Philippi, they planted a church. In Ephesus, they planted a church. In Corinth, they planted a church. In Lystra, they planted a church. In Iconium, they planted a church. In Antioch, they planted a church. Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, these were churches. Paul wrote letters to churches that were to be read in their assemblies. Paul unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Paul unto the churches of Galatia. Paul to the saints who are at Ephesus. Paul to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. He wrote to the church of the Thessalonians. Now these churches were not just loose assemblies of interested parties. They had structure. They had leadership. They had bishops or elders who had the spiritual oversight of the flock. When Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. These churches had what we call deacons to care for the material needs of the flock, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And they had the office of pastor or pastor slash teacher to preach and teach the word for the edification of the flock, passage we just read, Ephesians 4. It's so important that the local church have godly leaders that God spells out very clearly the characteristics we are to look for in those we choose as officers. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13. A bishop, that is an overseer, a shepherd, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, etc. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Church leaders, the scripture says, are to be held in honor. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17. Hebrews tells us that their faith is to be followed. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. And we're commanded to submit to their leadership insofar as it is biblical. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In our membership classes, we look in more detail at the principles of church government, such as in the New Testament church, leaders were either appointed by the apostles or chosen by the people. We don't have apostles anymore today. They've all died off long ago. And so today, the leadership of a local church should be chosen by the people of the church. We see in our membership classes that elder and bishop are simply two different terms for the very same office. In the New Testament era, they didn't have a bishop who was some higher on some higher plane or had more authority than an elder. The two terms are simply two different terms for the same office. Paul said to Titus, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every church. If any man be the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry," etc. So notice he uses two different terms for the same office. As we explain in our classes, it's sort of like saying the president of the United States should be a man of upright character, for the chief executive of the nation has to represent America before other nations, etc. You called him chief executive, you called him president, but it's the same individual, same office. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. But he's referring to the elder. So elder and bishop are simply two different terms for the same office, Titus chapter 1. Every church should have more than one elder, plural. You never see a church in the New Testament had only one elder. You never put too much authority in any one individual. Why not? Because the scripture tells us about the depravity of our hearts, and it says in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Ordination in scripture took place with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the body of elders, literally the presbyteroi in the Greek, from which we get our word presbytery. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And local churches should have the opportunity to seek the counsel of the whole body of elders. We have this picture in the New Testament when there was a problem in the churches, when they weren't sure how do we handle this particular issue, in this case, the issue of what do you do with Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. Do they now have to become Jews and keep all the Jewish rites and ordinances? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to carry this great weight that neither we nor our fathers were actually able to bear? You know, every time you turn around, you got to go up to Jerusalem to have another, sacrifice, to have another feast. And all these food restrictions and clothing restrictions and what you can do on the Sabbath day and all these things. So should these Gentiles, these new believers in Jesus Christ who were never Jews, should they now have to be circumcised and keep all the Jewish rules because now we know that Jesus is the Messiah for the Jews and the Messiah for the Gentiles? But as these Gentiles are grafted in among us as Jews, speaking as a Jew then, I am for illustration purposes, as these Gentiles are grafted in among us, should they become Jews and keep all the Jewish rites and ordinances? And some said yes. After all, we had to do it. Now they have to do it. And some said no. And so they had a council. And they all went up to Jerusalem and they talked it over. Some from various churches, elders came, apostles came, and they discussed it. And Paul said one thing, Peter said one thing, and James had a say. And finally, James is the one who said, look, here's what I think we ought to do. Everybody agreed, and they sent that message back to the churches. What I want you to see is the connectiveness in the New Testament church. It wasn't the church of Corinth out here having nothing to do with the church of Ephesus. These believing churches were connected with one another. That's how they could have what we call today a presbytery or the elders of the churches coming together. That's how there could be a right of appeal to a higher body. There was a higher body. What you see in the New Testament isn't an individual church just operating on its own with one or two or three or four people in leadership, and that's it, making decisions for the whole body and without any checks or balances. That's not what you see in the New Testament, and that's not what we see in our own American government, is it? And as
As many have pointed out, the American government, in great part, was patterned after these principles of Scripture: the depravity of the human heart, the necessity for the checks and balances of right of appeal, etc. So in the New Testament, ordination takes place with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the body of elders. And when there's a problem in the local church, there's a right of appeal to the body of elders. When you have a disagreement, you don't have to just go your separate ways and start the second church of Corinth, but you can get it reconciled. Clearly, the local church must be of great importance in the sight of God, or he would not have given us such specific instructions for her structure. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3. The Lord warns us not to succumb to the temptation to neglect the local church, to be deceived by Satan, to think that we can get along fine without it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day of Christ's return, no doubt. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. But let's ask this question: why is the local church so important to God? Why is the local church essential? Well, because, first of all, it's here that we corporately worship God as a body of believers. Now, we can worship God on our own, and I trust that we do, in our personal devotions, in singing. You know, you're on your way to work and you're singing praise to the Lord. You're changing the diaper and you're singing to the Lord's glory. We can do it on our own. But here we worship as a body of believers, and God is pleased when his children sincerely worship him. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, "The hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." I like the way A.W. Tozer put it. I've quoted it several times, certainly in our series on worship. But he says this: God Almighty sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for a purpose. And what was the purpose? Well, to hear the average evangelist nowadays, you'd think that the purpose was that we might give up tobacco, or that Christ came into the world that we might escape hell, or that he sent his Son into the world that when at last we get old and tired, we might have some place to go. Now, all of these things are true. Jesus Christ does save us from bad habits. He does redeem us from hell. He does prepare us a place in heaven. But that's not the ultimate purpose of redemption. The purpose of God in sending his Son to die and rise and live and be at the right hand of God the Father was that he might restore to us the missing jewel, the jewel of worship, that we might come back and learn to do again that which we were created to do in the first place: worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Spend our time in awesome wonder and adoration of God, feeling and expressing it, letting it get into our labors, doing nothing except as an act of worship to Almighty God through his Son, Jesus Christ. I say that the greatest tragedy in the world today is that God has made man in his image and made him to worship him, to play the harp of worship before the face of God day and night. But he has failed and dropped the harp, and it lies voiceless at his feet. So the local church exists that we might pick up that harp, to provide us opportunities with other brothers and sisters to worship God in the beauty of holiness, to adore him as our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, our father, our sovereign, our Lord, our life. And then secondly, the local church exists for teaching, for the reading and exposition of God's word. The practice of public assembly for the hearing of God's word, you know, predates the New Testament church. Deuteronomy 31, the people gathered, heard the word of the Lord. Joshua chapter 8 is another example. Nehemiah chapter 8. I think I've got that marked here. Let me read a little bit from Nehemiah chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Jumping down a little bit. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And then all the people went away. They were exhorted not to weep. They began to weep when they heard the word of God, when they realized how they had broken it. But they were told, no, don't weep. This is the day of rejoicing. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. The local church exists for teaching. That pattern continued in the temple. The pattern from that we saw here in Nehemiah continued in the temple, continued in the synagogue, and into the New Testament church. Now, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter answers the same objection that I had shortly after I came to faith in Christ. And I was encouraged by my brother Doug to attend church with him. The Orlando Bible Church had already started to attend with him, but I remember one Sunday morning saying, you know, I think I'll just stay here and read God's word. I can get through a lot more of it. I'm sure I've mentioned this before. I can get through a lot more of it on my own than I could if I got in the car, got dressed, got in the car, went to church, had to drive there, had to drive back. I can get through many chapters. I could perhaps read the whole Gospel of Mark, whereas in church we might just hear a portion of one chapter. And thankfully I had my brother there to encourage me and show me in the Word of God that, listen, the church is God's idea. This isn't something man cooked up. This is God's plan that we gather together for teaching. But as I was going to quote Richard Baxter, let me do that now. Objection. I can profit as much by staying at home and reading the Scripture or some good book. It is the Word of God which they preach, and it is that which I read at home. The books that are written by learned men are better than the sermons that are preached by our ministers. Amen? All right, I saw one. Charles Runkles. Answer. That was a trick question. Answer. What foolish pretenses are these against the plain command of God and our own necessary duty? When God has appointed you your duty, will he allow you to forsake it upon your own reason, as if you were wiser than God and knew what will profit you better than he? Is it not horrible pride in you to think that you are able to understand the word of God as well without a teacher as with one? End quote. When Christ ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to his church. Among them were pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. When we neglect the local church, we neglect one of the most important provisions that God has made for our spiritual growth. And thirdly, the local church exists not just for worship, not just for teaching. The local church exists for fellowship, for communion, for, in the biblical term, koinonia, communion, fellowship. Accountability, being accountable one to another. After the outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we read that the new believers, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Acts 2:46. The church exists for Christians to commune with one another, to share and to bear one another's burdens. That's why we have exhortations in Scripture such as, exhort one another to love and good works. Warn the unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Edify one another. Now, these commands weren't just given to pastors and teachers or apostles, evangelists. They were given to all of us as members of the body of Christ. But because only limited koinonia or fellowship can take place in a public assembly, it's incumbent upon us to gather during the week for Bible studies, for prayer, for sharing a meal, for conversation. The church exists in part for accountability and fellowship. Iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, Proverbs 27:17. And so it's for this reason that we encourage every member to find a small group with which to fellowship so relationships can be developed, friendships on a deeper level than can be developed in just a casual meeting on a Sunday morning. An important aspect of fellowship is meeting the material needs of brothers and sisters who are in need of practical help. And in our church, we do that in part through our Mercy Needs ministry. Every time you give to that Mercy Needs offering, you're helping to build up funds that are then used to help brothers and sisters in their time of need. What happens to a brother or sister in Christ when he loses his job or her job? What happens when they're in danger of losing their home or their apartment? Well, hopefully Christians are there to rally around them, to help them with financial counsel, to give them material assistance, to help them over that difficult time. The church exists for worship. The church exists for teaching. The church exists for fellowship and accountability. And the church exists for service. Why did Christ give us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That word ministry is diakonios, service. The deacon is a servant. Diakonios, service. The church was established to equip each believer to serve Jesus Christ in order that the body of Christ might be edified, might be built up, and that, of course, that the lost might be brought in to the body of Christ. This service of Christ involves many different gifts, just as, Paul says, just as the body involves includes many different members. But God has set the members, each one of them, into the body just as he has pleased. 1 Corinthians 12:18. There are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members which seem to be weaker are necessary. Paul goes on to explain that some of our members may get more attention because they are the presentable members, right? How many of you spent much time preparing your liver for worship this morning? Anybody? All right, how many of you? Raise your hand if you spent any time preparing your hair before you came to worship. Anybody? Come on, fess up. Yeah. I think there are more out there. Right? Even I prepared I put a comb through it a couple times. Washed it. So these are the presentable parts. But we may devote, I think we could certainly all agree that we all devote more time, even if you won't admit it, more time to our hair than to our liver or our kidneys. But we also find out over time that we can get along fine without our hair, with less and less of it, with less and less of it, and ultimately without it at all. We bestow little or no time and attention to those parts of the body that are actually more critical to us, the proper functioning of the body. And that was, I think, Paul's point. So, yeah, there are parts of the body that are quite visible that you can't miss, pastors and teachers, for example. But there are other parts of the body that are as critical, or perhaps even more critical, to the proper functioning of the body. I would, therefore, urge each new member of Liberty, and every member of Liberty, to find some way of serving Christ here in the body. I know many of you find ways of serving Christ outside the body, and that's great, and we ought to do that. But you should also seek ways to serve Christ in the body through leadership. Everybody knows that church property, church has to be maintained, the lawn has to be maintained. Everybody knows that there are church needs just for the structure needs for the finances, needs for administration, needs for someone to count the funds, needs for someone to take care of the paying the missionaries and sending out checks and all that. But that's not very obvious, is it, to the church body that all those things are being done, but very critical to the church body. So our service to Christ in the local church may be in an obvious way, maybe singing or playing an instrument, ushering. If you're serving as a leader, you get some recognition of that. People eventually begin to understand who the leaders are. The greeting people as they arrive in church, that's a more obvious way we can serve him. But then there are other areas that are not so obvious, hosting or leading a Bible study or small group. Not everybody may know that you're doing that. Maybe serving in the nursery. You get very little recognition for serving in the nursery. Teaching a children's Sunday school class or children's church. We have people that have been teaching children's Sunday school classes for decades, faithfully teaching children, and not recognized much for that. Handling finances, helping to maintain, as I said, church grounds or buildings. Serving in the sound booth, uploading sermons to the internet. That gets done. How does that get done? By someone willing to do it. Maintaining our church website, social network, overseeing the church library, visiting or calling members, sending cards, sending flowers to the hospitalized, providing meals to those who've given birth or those who are coming out of the hospital or those who are grieving, offering vocational counsel or financial counsel or support, serving in our Christian school. You know, one of the, the Connors, Bethany and Sean Connor, who were not able to be with us this Sunday but will be received in a few weeks publicly, they said that one of the reasons they came to Liberty is because we have a Christian school. Now, they don't have children yet, but they're planning ahead. They want to be in a church that has a Christian school, and they frankly said, and when our kid goes into ninth grade, we'll probably go to another church. I said, well, that's not good. We'll have to have a ninth grade then, I guess, by then. But I hope they were just joking. Serving in our Christian school, ministering to, or our homeschooling fellowship, I meant to say, serving with, helping to train young people who are homeschooled. And then ministering with our youth, through our youth group, through leadership in the youth group, through ministering to our Christian Service Brigade or Pioneer Girls, ministering to single parents, serving our missionaries with correspondence and prayer, et cetera, et cetera. Now, hopefully, every one of these ministries has an outreach component. In other words, we invite others to come to these meetings, and we seek to reach them with the good news of Christ. And we're not just reaching out to our own, but to others in the community. Hopefully, each of these ministries has an outreach component, but there are then the more direct outreach ministries, visitation, tract distribution, visiting prisons, youth detention centers, volunteering in pregnancy centers, assisting with a food pantry or Habitat for Humanity, short-term mission trips, summer camps. We have people that are off to summer camps, counseling, have just come back from summer camps where they were serving. Leading evangelistic Bible studies. We have people that are leading evangelistic Bible studies with the goal of reaching others outside of our church family with the good news of Christ. Preaching in homeless shelters, reaching out to nursing homes, fostering or adopting a child, etc. These are all ways that we can reach out as a church family. Things that a member of a church can do to bless the body and share the good news of Christ with others. And one of the most important ways that you, as a member of Liberty, can bless the body is by simply sharing the good news of Christ with those at work, with those in your community, with your family and friends. Most of the people, it's still true, I believe that most of the people that come to a church come because they were invited by a family member or a friend. They don't just say, oh, there's a church, I think I'll go to it. So one of the most important things we can do for the health of the body is to reach out to others in our daily walk. Hopefully we're getting built up in worship, we're getting built up in Bible studies, we're getting built up in fellowship, so that we feel confident in God's faithfulness and God's goodness, and we're able to share the good news with others. We want them to know. We want them to enjoy what we enjoy. One of the great mistakes that a church member can make is to think of himself as a spectator or an observer who is there just to sit back and to take in, or worse, to critique what is going on. God's plan for his church is not a handful of performers and a congregation full of spectators. This is not a circus, although we have some clowns. Joe leads. Don Paul. God's plan for his church is that each of us be redeemed, be built up in the faith, be strengthened by the word, filled by the Holy Spirit, utilizing our spiritual gifts to edify one another and reach a dying world with the gospel. The pastoral staff is here for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, Ephesians 4:12. Now, perhaps you have an idea for outreach or ministry. Maybe you'd like to begin an after-school fellowship. Kids in your neighborhood, maybe. Come home from school, come to our house. We'll have cookies, we'll have milk, and we'll have a little Bible study together. Or a mom's day out. You know, get all have enough people, older folks, willing to watch little ones so that mom can have a day out. A backyard Bible club. Wonderful thing to do in the summer. A neighborhood Bible study. A monthly couples fellowship. Maybe you have a burden for the people on your street. Maybe you'll make a commitment to give the gospel of John to every house on your street. You know, we're here to minister. We're here to serve Christ in the time he gives us, with the gifts he's given us. And we're told to redeem the time, because the days are evil. You're Christ's servant. You're Christ's minister. Redeem the time. Now, okay, you may say, granted, churches are important, but is church membership really necessary? I saw these people join up here today. Is membership in a church really necessary? Can't we fellowship and worship and be taught and reach out without being a church member? Well, membership is necessary for very practical reasons, that we might do all things decently and in order. It's necessary for accountability and for oversight. If the overseers, the shepherds, are called to shepherd the flock, they have to know who's in the flock. Without members, who elects the leaders of a flock? Anybody who just happens to show up at a meeting. Without membership, there can be no church discipline, but we're exhorted to exercise church discipline. Membership indicates a level of commitment. It indicates a willingness to support the body and to be in subjection to the leadership. Why does the church exist? For worship, for teaching, for fellowship, for service. But before we leave this subject, let me address two errors that we can easily fall into. First of all, the error of believing that doctrine, what a church, an individual church believes, is relatively unimportant. You've heard it said, or you may have said yourself, boy, imagine how wonderful it would be if there were no denominations. We're not going to have them in heaven, are we? We're going to have the Presbyterians over here, Methodists over here. No, no. Why should we have them here? Well, I would answer, we will not have in heaven false apostles, deceitful workers, wolves in sheep's clothing, apostasy, scandal, etc. We have those things here. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Acts 20, verse 30. And then in heaven, we'll all have perfect knowledge. We'll see all things clearly. We don't have perfect knowledge here. So even godly Christians are going to see things differently as they look at Scripture. And so you're going to end up fellowshipping with those who see Scripture more closely, closer to the way that you do than fellowshipping with those who see Scripture differently. One popular writer asked the question with the implication that it would be a good thing. What would happen if all the churches agreed on a given day to change their names to simply church? What if any reference to any denomination were removed and we were all just Christians? Boy, that does sound good. Well, I think I know what would happen. For one thing, pastors would have to spend many hours on the phone explaining to potential worshipers what their particular church believes. I know if I were not a pastor and I moved to a town and every church in town was simply called church, I wouldn't want to have to spend weeks and years visiting each church to find out what they believe. To visit a church without a clue as to what they believe about the deity of Christ or total depravity or the virgin birth, what do they believe about purgatory or the inspiration of Scripture, or do they believe in baptismal regeneration, that we're born again when we're baptized, or do they believe in the adoration of saints, or what do they believe about how sinners are saved? We would be unwise to think so little of our particular church and her doctrine that we could casually trade it in for any other church or any other doctrine. But secondly, we would be just as wrong to think so highly of our church's doctrine that we would disdain all others. There are some who claim, you know, that theirs is the only true church. Strange as it may sound to us, there are whole populations of Christians who are taught that it is only through baptism into their particular sect, S-E-C-T, that anyone can secure eternal life. This is, of course, a monstrous error. And it was clearly exposed by the Lord Jesus when his apostles were tempted to fall into it. "Teacher, we saw one who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side." Mark 9, 38, 40. Jesus said they will come from the east and the west, from the north and south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Luke 13, 29. John said, "I saw a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Revelation 7, 9. Entrance into Christ's kingdom is for all who repent of their sins and lay hold upon Jesus Christ by faith, whatever their particular church may call itself. He who has the Son has life. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who, when they were here below, were members of churches that were called Methodist or Lutheran or Baptist or Pentecostal or Nazarene or Presbyterian, or Orthodox, or Catholic, or Anglican, or Independent. And there are hundreds of other names, as you know. As I've noted before, I would be shocked to find all members of any one particular denomination in glory. Even the PCA, I would be shocked to find that every member of every PCA church is in glory. But I would not be shocked to find some members of each denomination in glory. Amen? Now, I'm thankful to be in a denomination that I believe to be faithful to the Lord and to His Word. But let's never forget that we are only a small part of the great church universal. I suspect many of us have no inkling of just how precious in the eyes of Jesus His bride is, His church. He gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Though we may not love the church for the beauty that we see in her, may we love her for the beauty that she has in Christ's eyes. How about you? Are you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Are you one of His sheep? Then you're called to be a member of a local church, a church that's true to His word. A church where you can worship, learn, fellowship, serve. And we, of course, invite you to be a member of this church, where we encourage each member to praise God, connect with His people, advance His kingdom. Praise God, worship, connect with His people, fellowship, advance His kingdom, serve. If you're not a member of Christ's church, that is, if you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the most important thing of all. That's the most important thing of all. Now, how do you become a member of Christ's church? You see yourself as a sinner. You recognize it. God, I see it. I know my heart. I see my pride, my selfishness, my anger, my envy, my jealousy, my hatred, whatever. I see it in my heart. I know what's in there, at least some of it. And Lord, I don't like it. I don't like that sin. And I can't seem to stop it. I can't just get rid of it. I have a problem. I'm going to stand before a holy God one day, a sinner. And your word says you're of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look upon iniquity. So one day you're going to have to say to me, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. I never knew you. Lord, I don't want that. Forgive me. Save me. Give me this new life the Bible talks about. Forgive my sins. Adopt me into your family. Make me a part of your universal church. You come to God with that prayer. You pray that and mean that in your heart. God promises he'll forgive all your sins. He'll give you this precious gift of everlasting life. You'll be a part of the precious body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do pray that if there's anyone here yet outside of Christ, that this might be the day of salvation. Lord, please, as you had mercy upon so many of us here, have mercy upon that soul and draw him or her to true saving faith. We ask it in Christ's name.